our studies in Philippians this morning, and I'm going to do it for several months, really, on the first Sunday of each month, from now until I decide not to do it again. We're going to have a series of studies with regard to the King James Bible. This year, 2011, is the 400th anniversary of the publishing of the Authorized Version of the Bible. And listen, folks, in a day when we live in a culture and we have younger people, new generations of believers that have so little consciousness of our heritage as Bible believers, it's a very special opportunity to take this year and to remind ourselves that we are a people of the book. And the book that we get our doctrine out of means something to us very specially. We are not people of simply a faith. We're not simply people of a doctrinal statement or a doctrinal position. The church today, when it believes in doctrine, when it wants to base its stand on doctrinal truth, point to a confession of faith or a doctrinal statement as their authority. That isn't the way Bible believers do. Bible believers point to a book that's our authority. Because you get the doctrinal statement, if you make that is, you make the church your authority. The authority for the doctrine has to come out of the book. And the difference between the Protestant and the Catholic communions, the difference between our Bible-believing heritage and the heritage of Romanism, and really of the religionized version of Christianity, the basic difference is, where do you get your authority? What is the source of your final authority? You know that the church teaches that the church gives you the Bible. So the church is really the authority over everything. And without the church, you wouldn't have the Bible. And therefore, the church should interpret the Bible, and it's the final authority. The Bible believer says, no, it's the Bible that's the final authority, and everything else flows out of that. And that's the basis of how you decide where you are about things, the basis of your final authority. And I want you to understand that you and I, as English-speaking people, as a part of the English-speaking world, we have a tremendous heritage that's been given to us as believers. Before the English founded Jamestown in May of 1607, work had already begun on what now is referred to as the Authorized Version of the Bible, the King James Bible. Someone called it the noblest monument of English prose. The Authorized Version is not just the first Bible that was translated into English, because it wasn't. It wasn't even the first Bible translated into English out of the original languages. But what it is, and historically has become, recognized as the most influential English translation of the Bible ever to come on the scene. And it's universally recognized as a tremendously significant literary work and a landmark in the history of the English language. A guy by the name of MacGregor, Geach MacGregor, who was professor of philosophy at the University of Southern California, wrote a book called A Literary History of the Bible, From the Middle Ages to the Present. He says in it that historically, the King James Version is the most influential version of the most influential book of the world in the world, in what is now the most influential language. Robert Louth, the professor of poetry at Oxford, he termed the Authorized Version the best standard of our language and the noblest monument of English prose. Probably the most familiar quote that most people know about these kind of things is the historian Macaulay said, "A book which, if everything else in our language were to perish, would alone suffice to show the whole extent of its beauty and power." That's how influential the Authorized Version has been on the English language and the English culture. And you need to appreciate that. I understand that people look at us, they look at me, and they say, you just build a shrine to King James, that kind of business. And that's not true. I wouldn't mind doing that in the sense of I don't mind those. I don't mind people getting mad at me about that. And I've said to you many times, just because the translators know more about your language than you do, don't get mad at them. You know? But you need to understand, you've been given a heritage in your Bible. And it isn't just believers that recognize it. H.L. Mencken, the journalist, the social critic of the last century, he said the King James Bible is the most beautiful of the translations of the Bible. Indeed, it is probably the most beautiful piece of writing in all of the literature of the world. Its English is extraordinarily simple, pure, eloquent, and lovely. It's a mine of incomparable poetry, at once the most stirring and the most touching ever heard of. That's not a guy that believes the Bible. That's a critic, but recognizes the value. George Bernard Shaw, you know who he is, the playwright, the Nobel laureate in literature and all that business. He said, the translation was extraordinarily well done because to the translators, what they were translating was not merely a curious collection of ancient books written by different authors in different stages of culture, but the Word of God, divinely revealed through His chosen and expressly inspired scribes. And this conviction they carried out, in this conviction they carried out their work with boundless reverence and care and achieved a beautiful artistic result. Now, I read those things to you so you understand it isn't just me that says, or it isn't just some of us old, you know, dyed-in-the-wool people that can't get over where we used to be, traditionalists, that understand this. The influence of the Authorized Version on the English language. McGregor again explains, the literary influence of the King James Version is well known. Not even Shakespeare has more profoundly affected our language and literature. The most godless of men, provided only that he has inherited English for his mother tongue, is confronted with the influence of the King James Version of the Bible almost wherever he turns. It's been injected into the stream of the language. It's invigorated and enriched all subsequent English prose. Kenyon pointed out that so deeply has its language entered into our common tongue that one probably could not take up a newspaper or read a single book in which some phrase was not borrowed, consciously or unconsciously, from the King James Version. Have you ever heard anybody say, talk about fire and brimstone? Well, that's Genesis 19. Have you ever heard about somebody talk about the apple of his eye? Well, that's Deuteronomy 32. You ever seen somebody walk and say, she stole his heart? Well, that's 2 Samuel 15. You ever heard anybody say, he was saved, I was saved by the skin of my teeth? Well, that's Job 19. You ever heard anybody talk about, let's get to the root of the matter? Well, that's Job 19. You ever heard anybody say, he's at his wit's end? Well, that's Psalm 107. He said, that's not worth a drop in a bucket. No, that's Isaiah 40. Everybody say, you know, we see eye to eye. Well, that's Isaiah 52. I see the handwriting on the wall. That's Daniel 5. He's beside himself. Well, that's Acts 26. You ever hear anybody talk about the powers that be? That's Romans 13. You understand what I'm saying? All these people don't even know where they come from. Jesus said, in the day of judgment, men would give account every idle word that a man speaks to give account thereof in the day of judgment. You're going to find there are going to be people standing at the great white throne judgment whose mind and attitude toward God was, I don't want anything to do with them. And they're going to learn to their chagrin they've been quoting Scripture their whole life and didn't even know it. You know? Well, that's the influence. How does that happen? Well, that's the influence that the Authorized Version has had on our language. The King James Bible stands as a monument, not just of English prose, but also an abiding contribution of the English Reformation. You see, it's our positive connection to the Reformation heritage that we share. that brings into our understanding not just the fact that we have a Bible, but all the things that go along with being Bible believers. By the way, I have on the table here, and I have it here through a brother down in Florida, Scott Portain. This is a King James Bible from the 1600s. This Bible was published somewhere between 1619 and 1640, printed. It has a notation right here written in it, 1649, handwritten by somebody. So you know it was already available then. It's got a printing date in it of a piece of a study aid of 1619. You're welcome to come look at it. This is a study Bible that someone would have used, just like you're using there, back in that era. So this thing is, well, it's older than all of us. Not old as dirt, but it's an old Bible. So it's something that you can see, and you can see what it looks like. And it's an interesting piece of memorabilia, and it's actually there. You'll see it's in Gothic text, and the font's a little different than what we're used to, but you'll see that it's what it would have looked like if you'd like to see that. My point to you this morning is that when we celebrate and we acknowledge, and this is the reason to do it, the 400th anniversary of the publishing of the Word of God in the King James Bible, for 400 years it has been the standard. It took about 100 years to produce it. There were a number of the predecessors in English. You start with John Wycliffe, and then come to Tyndale and so forth. We'll talk about some of the history of it in the future. But when you get to the King James Bible, what you've done is you've come to the ripe, finished product of getting the Bible into the English language. The translators of the King James Bible didn't just fall out of heaven. They weren't inspired of God like the original writers and all that kind of stuff. That's stuff that people say when they don't understand what really was going on. But there was this process of placing God's Word into our language that came as a fruit of the Protestant Reformation. That's what has given the Authorized Version the staying power, as well as the authority that it's had for 400 years. And the latter part of the last century, that began to be turned over. And now it's very common for folks even to come in here the first time that we meet them. Oftentimes, if you're under 30, 35 years old, you may never have even seen a King James Bible because the evangelical church has abandoned it some time ago. But the abandonment is not just of the Bible text, it's of the whole heritage that leads to it. And let me just say this, and I'll demonstrate it later. If you have a Bible other than the King James Bible today, what you have really is the Roman Catholic text that your Protestant forefathers rejected. And if you don't understand that or you don't know it, it's not your fault if you don't know it. But what you need to know is if you go and you compare them, you take the verse comparisons where one says one thing and one the other, you take the new versions, lay them beside a Catholic Bible, and they'll match it most of the time, and they'll agree together with the Catholic version against the Authorized Version. So what you have really is a return to Rome under the guise of making the Bible better for you. People say, well, we won't have an easier Bible to read. That's what the King James translators were doing. But when you go back and study the history, you discover that that isn't what they were trying to do. Something quite different. And we'll talk about those kind of things. And I'm not going to do it every week. I'm going to just do it once a month. And, I'll do it until I'm through doing it. And you can listen until you're through listening. But this morning I want to go back to the book of Psalms. And I just want to make one point with you today. We are people of the book. That is who we are as believers. There is a heritage that we have as Bible believers that leads us to be people of the book. And when I say that, I mean the book is our final authority. It's the thing that we place our faith and confidence and trust in. Not in a man, not in an organization, not in a movement, but a book. And a book that God designed for us to hold in our hands and to read and to be available to us that contains His Word. Now, it's important to understand what the Word of God's about. Earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You remember what I'm Genesis 1, 2, I'm just quoting it. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and the next thing it says, God said, Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Notice that God has placed all of His creative power where? In His Word. You remember Genesis chapter 1? You learn all this right there in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Let there be light. The first thing you learn when you begin reading your Bible is that when God wants to work and act in His creation, what does He do? He speaks. And it's His Word. God has placed His creative power in His Word. And when He spoke, creation came into existence. Creation was formed. The power was in the Word of God. Now, come with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, verse number 8. There are four terms that you need to be familiar with. Four concepts. One is revelation. God reveals Himself. If God didn't reveal Himself, you'd never know who He is. You'd never find Him. You walk around blind in the dark. God has to make Himself known. We're unable to find Him without that. So He has made Himself known, by the way. That's the point of revelation. He's revealed Himself. Number two is the issue of inspiration. What He has revealed about Himself, His Word, He has caused to be written down on paper. Now, this is an important concept. Inspiration is not so much about what happened to the guy that wrote it down as what he wrote down. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know that verse. The word Scripture, the idea of script, what's written down. God has caused His words to be written down on paper. Okay? Now, when He wrote it down on paper, He had a reason for doing that. They didn't have DVDs and CDs and to preserve. When you just speak it into the air, it's gone. But if you write it down, what can you do with it? You can preserve it. And you can also make it available to a lot of people. So, inspiration was done for the purpose of preserving His Word, preserving it, and making it available to others. So those four issues are very important. Isaiah 30, verse 8, go now, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book. Isaiah, go write down the words that I'm giving you. Write it down so they can, in a book. Why? That it may be for the time to come forever and ever. God spoke. He revealed His will, His word. He caused it to be written down in a book so that it could be preserved and available to people forever and ever. You look over at chapter 40 of Isaiah, one of my favorite verses, Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Aren't you glad about that? It isn't going away. It's going to stand forever. Now, that's what makes us people of a book. Because when we talk about His Word is not simply the message and the idea and the concept. His Word is written down in a book. The message, the idea, the concept is put on some paper so that it can be preserved, not by word of mouth, not by oral history, not by a church tradition, but in a book. that you and I then can hold in our hand and study and discover for ourselves. We tell you that what we stand for here at Shorewood is, number one, a gospel you can believe. Number two, a book you can trust. Number three, a study you can understand. Because if you've got the book, then you need to know how to get the information out of the book, right? That's what right division is about. But look, if you don't have the book, knowing how to study all you want isn't going to help if you don't have the book. And to be people of the book, well, that's exactly what in the Scripture you're led to be. In the Bible, there is a book. It's consistently and constantly being written in, added to, kept up to date until it's finished. And that book is the authoritative Word of God. And it starts back with Moses and this book, and it just goes all through the Scripture. So that when you come to us and you say, we're people of the book, we're the people of the book, like the people all the way back to when the book began. All the way, I remember years ago when I discovered these verses, I was flabbergasted how all through the Bible there's the book, the book, the book. Not a book, the book. So when I say to you today, we're people of the book. We're standing in the line of people all through Scripture, because the issue all through Scripture has been the book, the book, the book, the book. Go with me to Exodus 17. The first time the book begins to be written down in Scripture, like the first time this command occurs, is Exodus chapter 17, verse number 14. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Notice whose idea it is to write the book. It wasn't Moses' idea. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. Moses, I want you to start writing a book. I want you to write the book down, and I'm going to tell you what to put in it. Yeah. Write it down, Moses. By the way, it's extremely interesting in Exodus 17 that this is the time he tells them to do it. You remember what's going on in Exodus 17? Shake your head yes and make me feel like you've read it at least. Yeah, I know you don't. In Exodus 17, the first thing that part of the chapter is when they don't have any. It was not, the Bible didn't start out as simply a family record. It wasn't Moses keeping a journal or a diary of what's going on. It wasn't even a national archive. The idea of the book was God's idea. The water, and again, they grumble, and God says, Moses, take your rod and go out and smite the rock. And what happened to the rock? Water came out. Verse 8, then, when the water came out of the rock, then Amalek, and Israel, then came Amalek and fought with Israel. What's going on here is they're in the wilderness. They don't have any water. Now they have water. Moses smites the rock. What's that a picture of? Cross. It's a picture of the smiting of the rock. The rock is who? Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, the rock that followed them is Christ. And that's a picture in the Bible of the crucifixion, of the smiting of Christ. And out of the smiting of the rock comes water. What's water a picture of? So you're getting it. It's the Holy Spirit. Where is Israel going to get the Spirit of God? How's the Spirit of grace and supplication going to be poured upon them? Zechariah chapter 12, verse tells you He'll pour out the Spirit of grace and supplication on them. But that verse comes right after He says, they'll look upon Me whom they've pierced. Now, Moses didn't know all of that. We know that now. This is what's called typology. It's called prototype. It demonstrates to you that whoever wrote the book of Exodus and is orchestrating the events back here knows some things about history in the future that nobody could know back here. It had to be God. How can you know something about what's going to happen 1,500 years later that nobody knows yet? I mean, you got to know. You follow that? Whoever was orchestrating the events in Exodus 17 was an extraterrestrial not bound by time or space, lived outside of time, knows the future. You start reading the Bible, all of a sudden you butt right up against in the beginning God. It's not like any other book you ever read. So just at the time when the water shows up, here comes Amalek. You know who Amalek is in the Bible? Amalek in the Bible over and over and over again is a type of the flesh. And he comes when the Spirit of God comes, here comes the flesh wanting to do what? War against the Spirit of God. You remember the verse in Galatians 5 that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and they're at war one with another? Joshua, verse 10, goes down in the valley. Moses, Aaron, and Hur go up on the mountain. Moses is up here praying for Joshua. And when Moses lifts up his hands in prayer, Joshua prevails in the valley. When Moses' hands go down, he don't prevail anymore. Amalek prevails. There's a conflict between the spirit and the flesh. There's some instructions there to you about how to prevail in that battle. By the way, Aaron and Hur are up there with Moses, and what they do is what they figure out when his hands are up, the Israel is prevailing. When they're down, he's not. So they set Moses on a rock, and they hold his hands up for him. A picture of intercessory prayer. And through the ages, missionaries have had what they call the A&H clubs, Aaron and Hur clubs. People praying, interceding for them. And so that's where they get that from, that passage there. They recognize that the Word of God, the sword, Joshua's ministering the sword, the Word of God, and prayer, those two things go together. And if you're going to defeat the flesh, you got to have those two things. And to instruct Moses to start writing. Because if you're going to win the battle against the flesh, you're going to have the book. If the Spirit of God's going to work in your life, yours or Israel's, anyone's life, it's going to be through His Word. He doesn't work apart from His Word. And His Word doesn't work apart from Him. So it's when that battle is showing up, is at the moment when the conflict between the Spirit and the flesh are being demonstrated there, that's the moment that God says, write the book. You see, it's a present moment where God would begin. But the way God, the Holy Spirit, is not hovering around out there, trying to keep snow off of your house. When I moved to Chicago, they had that big blizzard of 79. We'd just gotten here right after that. And someone asked me, do you know what clout is in Chicago? I said, no. He says, go down to Mayor Daley's grave and you'll see there's no snow on the old man's grave. And that was considered, that's clout. Okay, that isn't how God works. You want the Spirit of God to work directly and intimately in your life? He'll do it through His Word. Your faith resting in an understanding of His Word to you. Now, I've spent way too much time here on this text to get through all these 30 other verses I want to look at. But I want to start by letting you see that the context of the Word of God beginning, the first command that God gave to write it down, was in connection with the hostility of the flesh against the Spirit. And that conflict has accompanied the book ever since. There is no surprise to me that people look in disdain against the book. It started when God first gave the book. Okay? Come over to chapter 24. Exodus chapter number 24. Verse number 4. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Notice he's writing these things down. Verse 7. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience. Notice this book Moses is writing in it. It's beginning to develop. He began writing it back there in Exodus. That's why it says write it in a book. They don't have one yet. Now he's going to write it. Now they got the book. And he's going to write some more stuff in it. He writes the covenant in it. Come over to chapter 34, Exodus 34. I'm going to do my best. I'm going to fail. But I'm going to do my best. I'm not trying to teach these passages in the context. I just want you to see the book, and how often it's the book that's the issue. No matter what the context, they keep pointing to the book. Exodus 34, verse 27. The Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made the covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the table the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. I just want you to see, he's writing this stuff down. And he's got the book, and he keeps putting more stuff into the book as God tells him to do it. Come over to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers 33. Numbers 33. These are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their goings out. Moses is writing, and he's doing it by the commandment of the Lord. This is God's idea to write this book. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31. Verse number 9. Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priest, the sons of Levi, which bear the Ark of the Covenant. Notice that when Moses wrote the stuff, there was a special group of people charged with keeping it. Have you ever heard about people talk about the original manuscripts? Well, I mean, where do you think Moses just carried them around in a black satchel, like I got that one there to tote around with me? I mean, when Scott gave that to he lent it to me to use, the deal was I carried it personally with me. I don't check it in baggage on the plane. Well, he got a little black satchel for me to carry it in. You know, I'd have got an armed guard and locks, but he just figured hide it in plain view, I guess. It was God's idea to do this. And he has a group of people to take care of the original manuscripts, the Levites. Verse number 24. It came to pass when Moses, now watch, had made an end of writing the words of the law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, take this book of the law. Now, he's finished the book. That means he's finished Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five books of the law, the Torah, Moses writes them. He finishes them. He gives them to the Levites. Take this book of the law, verse 26, and put it in the sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. So where are they going to keep the original manuscripts? In the Ark. And every time Moses would add something to it, he would say, okay, here, God gave me this, and we're going to put it, and they're collecting them up together. Now go back to Deuteronomy 17, just for a second. This book's growing, and it's being kept safe. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, here's what you're to say. And will say, I will set a king over me, like unto all the nations that are round about me. So when Israel's going to go in the land, it's time for them to have a king. Here's what they're to do. Verse number 18. It shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him, now notice that next word, a what? Copy of this law in a book of that in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. What do the Levites have? They got the original manuscripts in the Ark. So now what are you to do, Moses? You're to take those original manuscripts and write you a copy. You see, God didn't want His Word locked up in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, where nobody could get there. He wanted His Word made available for everybody, but it was going to be made available in copies. Now, you're learning something here about God's attitude about His Word. The only issue with God is not the originals. Because God says, make the king a copy, and then let him obey the words that are in the copy. Because the words in the copy are the same words in the original. And they're just as authoritative in the copy as they are as in the original, because they're the same words. These are available, those aren't. But now the book's growing. And it's being made available. And it's being put out for folks. Now come with me to the book of Joshua. Moses, he dies. But before he dies, notice what he says to Josh. Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. Moses, my servant, Joshua's talking. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give thee, to give them. The Lord is talking to Joshua here. Get this straight. Even to the children of Israel. And he tells him all about the things that they're going to do. Now, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Well, if he's going to meditate therein day and night, is he going up to the ark, getting out of the ark every day and reading it? No. What's he got? He's got a copy. This book is handed down, it's passed down to Joshua. And it's being circulated. Come with me to chapter 8, Joshua chapter 8. Verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, and so forth. Notice he's got the book that was written by Moses, verse 32, and he wrote thereupon the stones, a copy of the law, which he wrote in the presence of Moses, which he wrote. He's got the thing, and now Joshua is publicly displaying this thing so everybody can see it. Kind of publishing on billboards out here. They're circulating copies. Come with me to chapter 24. I want you to first thing get is the book. We're copying the book. We're teaching people the book. The book's the issue. Book of Joshua, chapter 24. Actually, you can look back at Joshua 23, verse 6. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book. See, that book keeps being the issue. Now look over at chapter 24, verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a stone, a great stone, and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Notice, Joshua takes what Moses had written, and now he adds his record. So now Joshua adds the book of Joshua. Now you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you got Joshua. Another book being added to the book. And it's not viewed as a separate book. It's just the book. And now something's been added to it. Come with me to 1 Samuel. When you go through the time of the judges, you come to Samuel. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Now when Samuel wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord, what was laid up before the Lord? That's the ark, where God's presence is. He's taking Samuel is taking his records and adding them to what Moses and Joshua. You see the idea that the Scripture is growing? They're adding books to it. Things are being added on to this book. And it's not human viewpoint. I mean, it's not the archives of the nation Israel. Simply that. They had a vast... Israel had... Come with me to 2 Samuel 32. Israel had vast archives, historical archives. This is not that. This is the book that God's writing. And there's an authoritative additions being made from time to time to what everybody recognized as the book. 2 Samuel 32. 2 Chronicles 32. I'm trying to talk and look for verse 2. 2 Chronicles 32. But you knew it wasn't 2 Samuel because that's not that many chapters in 2 Samuel. So that's why you were mumbling, right? Okay. Good for you. 2 Chronicles 32. And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the visions of Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. You see, Isaiah had a hand in writing the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. Isaiah had a hand in authoring, at least in the final form, the books of Judges and Ruth and Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and putting these books together. You know who Isaiah is. He writes a whole book over here, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. So what's going on here is God's Word is being put together. If you look over at Proverbs 25, Isaiah and Hezekiah are two men in your Bible who had a great deal to do with putting the Old Testament Scriptures together. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 1. These are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. So as Isaiah and Hezekiah work closely together to produce the Scripture records that we have and know as our Old Testament. And the books, come with me to the book of Luke. The books, I'm going to just skip over to the life of Christ. Come with Luke chapter 24 in one hand and Matthew chapter 21. Luke 24 and Matthew 21. Luke chapter 24, Matthew 21. There's a verse back here in the book of Matthew. It's actually Matthew 22. Matthew 22:31. Here's a verse of Scripture that means an awful lot to me personally because when I was a young man challenged with the modernism of German rationalism and the modernism of academia toward the Bible, this is a verse that kept me from becoming a neo-Orthodox, which is another way of saying a liberal. Notice what he says here, Matthew 22:31. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of Israel, to the Sadducees. Matthew 22:31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Now, if you can read it, you got it on a piece of paper in front of you that you can read, right? That which was spoken unto you by God. Where was what was spoken to them going to be found? In a book. So when the Bible talks about God speaking, that's equivalent to God to what's written down. So what's written down is equivalent to God speaking. One is not a reference simply to the oral statement and the other to the written statement. They're both a statement of the same thing. Because the oral statement is found in the written statement. The written statement records the oral statement. But notice what he says what they were reading. That which is spoken to you by God. What is that? That is the classic definition in Scripture of inspiration. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Inspiration is what God has said. What God spoke to you. They are reading. Now, are they reading the original manuscripts? He quotes Exodus chapter 3, the next verse. They don't have the original manuscripts at this point. They're quoting copies. You follow that? That's important. The book is still available, even though the original manuscripts are no longer there. And it's available for them to read. They could pick it up, hold it in their hands, and read it. The book, being people of the book, means we're people of a book that we can pick up, hold in our hands, and say, that's what God said to us. Now, if that isn't your attitude, that's fine. That's your business. But to be people of the book, that's what you're saying. And if you don't say that, then why don't you say what you say? You know, we're people of the church, we're people of the doctrinal statement, we're people of the movement, but to be people of the book. In the time of Christ, that book that began to be written back there with Moses was still there, still available, still the book. Luke 24. Somebody says, well, how do you know the Jewish Bible is complete? How do you know the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, is authoritative? Jesus Christ thought it was, and that's good enough for most of us. There are two times the Lord Jesus Christ identified the Old Testament canon. Now, that word is spelled with one N, not two. It's not like a boom, a gun. It's talking about the books that belong in the Bible. Luke 24, verse 44. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand what? The Scriptures. Well, then what are the Scriptures, Jesus? Then the Scriptures are the law of Moses. The Jews call that the Torah. The prophets. The Jews call that the Nabim. And the writings, the Ketubim. You ever heard anybody talk about the Old Testament and they call it the Tanakh? People like to use words that nobody knows what they mean except the initiated, so you know I, you know. That's how you get your union card, folks. The term Tanakh is a contraction of Torah, Nabim, Ketubim. That's where the word comes from. Just talking about the Old Testament, the three parts of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ said that's what they have. You want the Scripture? At that time, that's what they were. Come with me to Acts chapter... Well, we don't have to do that. Come over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, there are some more books, by the way. Before you go there, get John chapter 16. Jesus also told them there's some more stuff coming. John chapter 14... John 14, verse 26. I'm sorry, John 14, 26. But Jesus is talking to the apostles in the upper room the night before he dies. But the Comforter, John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, I know that verse is kind of used just as a, well, he's going to remind you of everything I said and bring it to your remembrance. But if he reminded the apostles of all the things that Christ said, brought it to their remembrance, and gave them the information so that they understood what was going on, does that do you any good? What did he bring to their remembrance? What he was talking about there is he's going to bring that to your remembrance and then cause you to write it down. What that statement is, more than anything, is a pre-authorization of the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because the things that he brought to their remembrance that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, otherwise it doesn't do anybody any good, and it died with the apostles and only lives in an oral tradition. And that isn't the way God does stuff. So when he says he's going to bring this to your remembrance, part of what he was going to do was he was going to call. And by the way, when we study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, I've talked to you many times, there's not one gospel, there are four records. Why? Couldn't God have written one story? You go to the university and you study, go to seminary and they teach you the life of Christ and the harmony of the gospels. If God had wanted you to have one story, you think he could have wrote it? You don't need A.T. Robertson. You don't need Tatian to do it. He could have. If he wrote four instead of one, do you think maybe he had a reason for that? Well, you know the reason. He had a reason. Matthew is the king. Mark, he's a servant. Luke, he's the man. John, he's God. Behold, your king comes. Behold, my servant. Behold, a man. Behold, your God. He's exactly who the prophet said he was going to be, and he's laid out there. Come over to chapter 16, John 16. Verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them. I need to teach them to you now, but you can't get them, so I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and He's going to teach them to you later. He's not just going to cause you to remember what I taught you. He's going to give you some more things. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. You know what He's going to do? There's some more information that I'm going to give you. By the way, when you go to the books of Hebrews to Revelation, what do they talk about? Things to come. Did you ever read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, 4? Whereof we speak. I mean, you might have trouble with the book of Hebrews, but the writer of the book of Hebrews knows what he's talking about. He's talking about not time past, not but now, but the ages to come. You know how I know he thought that? That's what he wrote down. I mean, Christ is five. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was confirmed to them by that heard Him, confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, the Holy Ghost bearing signs, witness for signs and wonders. That's the early Acts period. For unto which of the angels hath He put the world into subjection, the world to come? We're telling them, I got some more books to write. And so you have the books of Matthew to Revelation. Come with me to 1 Timothy. And you begin to have books written down by the apostles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Book of Acts, Paul's epistles, Romans to Philemon, Hebrews to Revelation. And you get more books written. And as these books begin to be written, books we call the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 18. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Have you got a note in your Bible a little for the center reference to tell you what that's a quote from? If you got a Scofield Bible, see that little F there? It's a quote from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. See that? That's the Scripture. Now go back to verse 18. And what? And the Scripture also says, the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, where is that a quote from? That's a quote from the book of Luke, chapter number 10. Wait a minute. Paul, the apostle, writing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, quotes the book of Deuteronomy and quotes the book of Luke and calls them Scripture. He thinks the book of Luke is as much Scripture as the book of Deuteronomy. You see, the book keeps growing, folks. You see that? In Acts chapter 1, Luke writes, the former treatise, O Theophilus. You know what he's doing in the book of Acts? He's adding volume 2 to the book of Luke. What's the book of Luke? It's Scripture just like Deuteronomy is. How do I know? 1 Timothy 5:18 tells. There's a book. So I'm trying to get across to you. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 says to him, as a rotifer in few words, whereby when you read, he's writing stuff down, they can read. There's a book that's an issue. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look, I know this is not a devotional little ditty this morning. I understand that. But you're able to have more than devotional ditties. You need to study some of this stuff. It's the devotional ditties that have got you in the mess you're in. That's why you've got a weak, anemic church. It's got about as much spiritual power and clout in the community as, I mean, you could sneeze real hard and blow the earwax out of your ears and have more power than the body of Christ has in the community we live in today. And the reason is the body of Christ is not grounded in truth. It's been subverted from truth. And truth never becomes truth until it comes out of the book. And if you can't have confidence that the book is the book, well, you don't have any real authority. All through your Bible is a book. There's a book. There's a book. And when we talk about the book, we're people of a book. We're people of the book that goes all the way back there. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, see, some of these verses, when I'm talking about the doctrine of the verse, just talking about what you learned from the incidental reading of the passage. Here's a real weird one. 2 Peter 3:15. Pete's talking, and he says, according to that, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things which are hard, sometimes hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable all rest, as they do also the other scriptures, under their own destruction. Now notice what Peter's saying. He said, there are people over here, they got Paul's epistles, and they can't grasp them, they twist them up, don't rightly divide them. Like the other scriptures. So here's the other scriptures over here. There's Paul's epistles. He obviously considers Paul's epistles scripture. Part of the book. Don't ever let somebody tell you that it was in the 4th and 5th century when they decided what the Bible was all about. You don't have to wait for the Council of Ephesus and all those long-robed ecclesiastical mutton heads, bosses, professional church operators to come along. Listen, before 70 AD, your Bible, all of your New Testament had been completely written, collated together, identified authoritatively as Scripture, and all these passages they know about it. By the way, if Pete and the circumcision believers had copies of Paul's epistles, you think they had the originals? Well, you think the church at Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica would have given them up? Why, absolutely not. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul told them what to do. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read also unto all the holy brethren. When they got that epistle to the Thessalonians, come with me to 1 Corinthians 14. He said, I want all the brethren to read this. Every one of the epistles, when they were written, were meant to be circulated among all the churches. But you think they're going to take their original and send it out? What are they going to do? Make a copy. Send them a copy. Why? That church would want to keep it. Well, you can't have mine. That's the original. Oh, here's your copy. They'll put it in the Xerox machine. Make them one. Now look at 1 Corinthians 14. I'm going to quit with this one almost. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. How do you know what you're reading in Scripture, Paul? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet. Now think for a minute. Were there prophets in the church back then? Ephesians 4, he says, when Christ ascended up unto heaven, he gave gifts to men. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. So there were in every local church, there were apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Okay? There were people in the local assembly who functioned in the office, had the gift of prophecy and a prophet. Here's something, one of the things those people were supposed to do. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, Paul says, in a former epistle I wrote unto you. Well, wait a minute. Does that mean 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians? Because before he wrote 1 Corinthians, he wrote an epistle to them earlier. Says he did. Have we just lost a book in the Bible? I got a book in my library and I call it The Lost Books of the Bible. How do you know it shouldn't be in the Bible? Well, there happened to be somebody in the church at Corinth, as in all the churches, who had a supernatural capacity, a gift, a manifestation of the Spirit of God called a prophet. And one of the things that prophet could do is he could look at that letter and he could say, that's Scripture. That's not. Do you think that would be helpful back then? You see, God not only wrote His Word, but He provided a supernatural mechanism to identify Scripture, to authoritatively announce that it is, to distribute it. 2 Thessalonians 2, there are people counterfeiting epistles from Paul, putting Paul's name to it and sending them out, and Paul didn't have anything to do with it. Corrupting the Word. Well, what would happen? You get a letter, says it's from Paul. You've got somebody in the midst with a supernatural gift to say, that's bogus, that's authoritative. Would that be helpful? Sure it would. By the way, that's why when we study through Romans to Philemon, and you see that spiritual design, doctrine, proof, correction, you see the spiritual design about my gospel. Why are those books put together, collated together that way? Because there was a spiritual design that those prophets, that's why they put them together that way. The same things in Hebrews to Revelation. That stuff didn't just happen. A bunch of church fathers didn't just go, I think we'll just put this over there. No. God put His Word together that way, folks. That's why you have the book. Now, if you look with me, 1 Corinthians 13, one last passage. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, and that's the gift of prophecy, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. The gift program, the spiritual gifts of prophecy, tongues, knowledge, so forth, are going to pass away. They're going to cease. They're not going to last forever. Why? For we know in part. Well, if you only have partial knowledge, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. There's coming a time when perfection is going to be reached, and when it is, the partial is going to go away. So people say, well, what is that which is perfect? Well, that's when we die and go to heaven. Well, that's what's called getting your theology out of your songbook. Okay? In the verse, you read them, you can't miss it. What's in part? Well, what's done away? Whatever's in part. What's in part? Knowledge is in part. Well, how do you get rid of partial knowledge? You get complete knowledge. You perfect what you don't know. You bring it to completion, perfection. When the finished revelation, when the complete revelation that God had, when His Word was completed, there's no more need for the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of knowledge. Why? Because everything you need is already in His Word. You don't need a supernaturally imparted spiritual gift today, and by the way, there aren't any. I know everybody's saying, well, you need to identify your gift. That's because they can't teach you how to go to the Word of God and get the information out of God's Word that would motivate you to go do and serve and function based on an internal compulsion out of God's Word. So they give you all these external things. You know what that is? That's so they can tell you what to do. That's all it is. It's just religion. There aren't any. You don't need the supernatural gifts anymore because everything they were designed to do, you have in the book. The book's complete. No more is being added to it. No more needs to be added to it. The last thing Paul wrote about it was all scriptures given by inspiration of God and it's profitable that the man of God may be perfect. There it is. Throughly furnished unto every good works. Everything you'll ever need to do, everything God ever has you to do is in that book. And when you're rightly divided, you can get the profit out of it. And friend, when you hold in your hands a King James Bible, you've got the most unique book that the English world has ever seen. You have God's book in your language. That's why it's lasted for 400 years. That's why it's had the influence that these historians talk about. That's why when we study it, it's the book. It's the authority. Now, appreciating that is what I want to get you to. Not being jug-headed, not being dumb, but to understand we're people of a book, of the book. Because, folks, the only way you know that what you believe is right, I mean, how do you know what you believe is right? Somebody says, well, ours is the oldest church. Are you sure? That won't work. Judaism's older than Christianity, for example. Rosicrucianism's older than Christianity, for example. Somebody says, well, there's more of us. Are you sure? There's a whole lot more of them than there is us. Well, I just feel it's right. Well, feelings are like armpits. Everybody's got two of them, and none of them, you know, are all that wonderful. How do you know? You see, you feel one way this week, another way the next week. There are two ways you can know that you're right. Number one is Jesus Christ. There's nobody else like Him in all the universe. Anybody that can go into death, go through the tomb, and come out on the other end on his own power, he's different than you and me. And you've got a book. Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh. That book, the Word of God. See, it's not simply a message or an idea, but it's a book that you can hold in your hand. And the only contact you ever have with God Almighty outside the pages of this book is on an inner subjective level. You need something outside of yourself that you can trust and rely in and say, that's my authority. Set it on the table. And say, every time I disagree with it, it's right and I'm wrong. We're people of the book. It's a book God wrote, God preserved, and God's made available to us. We need to appreciate that, value it, and do our part to make it available to others. Okay? Understand we're people of the book. It started way back yonder and it's come all the way to us. Father, thank you today for your word. Thank you for the privilege we have to believe it, to possess it, We pray we'd have clarity of thought and mind, that our faith might rest in confidence in the truth that Your Word makes clear to us. And Heavenly Father, we desire above all things that Your Word would work effectually in us as we believe it. Not for us, but for Your glory. And that our lives would reflect to others the joy, the power, the transforming life that is available in our Savior when you cherish Your Word. And the decisions that we make and the actions that we take with our lives, we want to be able to demonstrate how valuable that You are to us, so that that might be something that honors You before others. In Christ's name.